I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10 as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel according to John. This morning we will hear from John 10 verses 22 through 42, but before we do, let us come before our Lord and God and ask Him to be with us. Father, we do pray this morning that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We pray all of this in the name of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The Jews are celebrating yet another feast. Jesus is walking yet again in the temple. If you've been here listening through this series over the past several months, this has become a familiar scene in John's gospel, and you can probably anticipate the kind of interaction that will follow. The feast on this occasion is the feast of dedication, commonly known today as Hanukkah. This was not a feast established in the Old Testament. It was a relatively new feast in Jesus' day. It was celebrating the reconsecrated temple and altar after Antiochus Epiphanes had captured Jerusalem and the temple in 167 BC. And for 3 years, he had forbidden Jewish worship in the temple. He set up a pagan altar to Zeus upon which he sacrificed pigs, which was the ultimate insult to the Jewish people. So under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the Jews recaptured the temple. They reconsecrated it and their altar in 164 BC. And from that point on, they celebrated the Feast of Dedication. It was named for rededicating the temple and the altar, reestablishing true worship. And so it was also called the Feast of Lights, because they believed they would perhaps never be able to worship their God in the correct manner again. But by God's grace, they were able to. This feast lasted for 8 days. So about 2 months has passed since the Feast of Booths, which we read about in chapters 7 and 8. It's perhaps been about a month since Jesus healed the blind man in chapter 9. It is now winter, and so Jesus walks in the colonnade of Solomon, which was shielded by a temple wall on one side. It had a roof to provide shelter that was supported on the other side by massive pillars. And it was named after Solomon because they falsely believed that this part of the temple dated back from the first temple built by Solomon. And this place would later become a regular gathering spot for Jesus' disciples after his ascension, which you can read about in Acts 3 and 5. And it was a fitting place for Christians to later gather and proclaim the gospel, because in this place, Jesus makes foundational declarations that undergirds the Christian faith. Now, he does not ultimately say anything we haven't heard him say already, but the concise clarity of his words firmly establish three pillars of the Christian faith, far weightier and more stabilizing than the pillars supporting the colonnade. The Christian church is built upon pillars of truth. The stabilizing of her faith, therefore, rests upon her understanding of and commitment to these pillars of truth, these mighty doctrines. When you begin to move these pillars, it's only a matter of time before your faith collapses. And what you believe is no longer Christianity. For the Christian faith is not malleable. It does not change with the times. So to be the church, she must remain firmly established upon these pillars of truth. And when she does, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church herself becomes a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, the truth uplifts the church, that the church in turn may uplift the truth. And so Jesus erects three of these pillars in John 10, 22 through 42. For when his opponents gather around him and press him once again to reveal his identity, he responds with three astounding statements. For he asserts that the Christian soul is unsnatchable, that God's Son is unassailable, and that the Holy Scripture is unbreakable. These are three mighty pillars, and we will consider each of them this morning. So we read once again that the Jews press around Jesus, again referring to the Jewish leaders in this case, and they ask him to plainly tell them whether or not he is the Christ. Is he the long-awaited Messiah, the one God promised would come to deliver his people and inaugurate his kingdom? Now, Jesus has spoken to them in metaphors, in parables, and in figures of speech. So they ask him to speak plainly. Jesus, will you stop talking about bread and light, about shepherds and sheep, and just answer the question, are you the Christ, yes or no? Now, this may sound like an honest question born from a desire to understand and believe. But the way that Jesus answers, saying clearly, you do not believe, and in the way they respond to Jesus' answer, they pick up stones to kill him, We see that they are not seeking clarity in order to believe. They are seeking clarity in order to convict. They know who Jesus is claiming to be. But they need a clear statement that will hold up in court so that they can kill him. Now Jesus knows that they do not lack clarity. What they lack is faith. And so he says in verses 25 and 26, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. His words and his works, what he has said and what he has shown, are more than sufficient for them to conclude who he is. Yet they still do not believe. So saying it in a different way is not going to change their minds. For the problem, as we learned over the past 2 weeks in the first half of chapter 10, which Jesus reiterates here, is that they are not his sheep. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. So when he calls them, they come. If you are God's sheep, you come in faith. If you are not, you don't come in faith. So Jesus once again affirms that belonging precedes coming. And then he utters the first of three astounding statements and firmly places a mighty pillar of faith in the hearts of his disciples. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, I've spent a significant amount of time over the past 2 weeks explaining and supporting this truth. So I simply want to pause here for another moment to bathe in the beauty of that statement. See, there are different ways that we ought to approach Scripture. There are times that yes, we come and we analyze and we think and try and understand and grow in our knowledge. And then there are times that we simply need to meditate upon and enjoy the truth of God's Word. So listen again to the sweet melody of salvation this verse sings to the Christian soul. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. It is not a wage for your good works. It is a gift of God's grace. So do you want to understand the Christian faith? What is it that we believe? Well, understand this. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that our works earn death. That is the wage for what we do, because what we do is sinful. But the free gift of God is eternal life. God's grace gives eternal life, and it is only received in Jesus. So he does not merely offer eternal life to those willing to receive it. He does not merely make it available for you to go the rest of the way and obtain it. He effectually gives it, and you irresistibly receive it. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. This gift cannot be taken back, cannot be stolen, it cannot be lost. Oh, how many times have I given my kids a gift, and within hours they have lost it? I came back from my hiking trip in Wyoming. Corin really wanted a figurine of a black bear, so I gave it to him. He loved it, and within 2 hours he was crying because he couldn't find it anymore. We easily lose things. But Jesus says the sheep will never perish. The gift of eternal life will never be lost. Why? Because the Christian's life is not securely placed in his hand. It is securely placed in Christ's hand, a hand which never loses its grip. In Christ's hand, the Christian soul cannot slip away, it cannot be thrown away, and it cannot be snatched away. In John chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus says that sheep guarded by hired hands, those who do not own the sheep, when they see wolves coming, they run away and flee, so the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. But the sheep guarded by the good shepherd, the one who owns and loves the sheep, cannot be snatched away. They will never perish, for the Son himself holds them. This is why Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is not with you, it is with Christ. Christian, do not pass over verses like John 10:28 or Colossians 3:3 quickly. Meditate on them. Memorize them. For when you do, you set up strong towers in your heart. You place vigilant sentries upon the ramparts of your soul to watch for and repel the enemy of your soul. Throughout the Psalms, God's people rejoice in what? That God himself is their refuge and their strength. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. But how do you practically, how do you experientially abide in God's shadow and know his help in trouble and enclose yourself within the walls of his fortress? Well, one of the chief ways, I believe, is to prayerfully fortify your soul with God's promises. When you gather his word into your heart, he gathers you under the shelter of his wings. Scripture memorization is an underutilized discipline in our spiritual warfare. So memorize verses like John 10:28. Set your mind upon it throughout the day. And as you do, you construct an impenetrable fortress around your faith. For what doubt can cause the walls of this promise to come crumbling down? God's promises are not like the walls of Jericho. No amount of shouting from the enemy can bring them down. The fiery darts of the evil one cannot fly over such a wall, for this promise is far too high for fear and doubt to scale. Oh, fears and doubts will attempt to sneak in. They will remind you of your frail and perishable frame. They will show you the greatness of your sin, the superior might of the devil, and the fury of political and natural powers. They will say, you are very small. All of these other things are very great. Yet Jesus says the Christian soul cannot perish. It's impossible. It is unsnatchable. Yes. Your sin is great. That's not a lie. Think of King David. He raped Bathsheba. He committed mass murder to cover up his sin. And he did all of this knowingly rejecting the convicting light of God's Holy Spirit. Certainly, sin so great would make God fling such a soul out of his grip in disgust. Like if you reached into a bag and pulled out a tarantula or dung. And yet, what does Nathan tell David as David confesses his sin? He says in 2 Samuel 12:13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." God did not cast away David. God cast away David's sin. Yes, the devil is far more clever and mightier than you. He is the god of this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has great power. He took away all of Job's possessions. He took the life of Job's children. He afflicted Job's body with sores. And yet Satan's power could only go as far as God's permission. And do you know what God never permits Satan to do? He never permits Satan to snatch away and destroy the souls of his sheep. For Satan demands this at times. He demanded to have Peter because he desired to sift him as wheat. And Jesus said, no way. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And nothing can conquer the prayers of Jesus Christ. Christian, though all the power of hell assault your faith and press you to the very brink, no, you will not finally fall. As Charles Spurgeon says, even if the enemy's foot be on your neck, expect to rise and overthrow him. Yes. The world is full of political and natural powers that rage and shake the earth. We read about them every day. But when the nations plot against God and his anointed in Psalm 2, how does God respond? He laughs. It's a joke if they think they can overthrow him. When seas swallow mountains, when nations rage and kingdoms totter, what does God do? He simply says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Political powers can kill your body. They can steal all of your possessions. They cannot kill or snatch your soul. A hurricane can sweep away your house. It cannot sweep away your soul. An iceberg can sink the Titanic, but no force can drown your soul. For the Christian soul is unsnatchable. It is unsinkable, and it is imperishable because it rests in the sure grip of Jesus Christ himself. Nothing can separate the Christian from Christ's love because nothing can snatch the Christian out of Christ's hand. And so, Christian, you must cling to truth like this for dear life. For uncertainty in salvation, while it is a real Christian experience, Christians can feel unassured. It's not the ideal Christian experience. It's not what God desires for his people. And while God will still use you, uncertainty will cause you to bear less fruit. For when the roots are shallow and thin, the tree will not grow and bear fruit as it ought to. And this is why we fight for the assurance that belongs to us in Christ. Holiness and assurance are inseparably linked and grow together. So don't ever think that true assurance, if I feel too assured, well, then I'll become lazy. True assurance does not breed laziness. It fuels holiness. For the streams of holiness flow most easily and vigorously when they originate from an assured soul. So do not set your eyes upon your weakness or your enemy's power. Your enemy is great. You are small. But this promise is made by one who is greater than all. So look not to the greatness of all that assails you. Look only to the surpassing greatness of the hand that grips you. For that hand belongs to one who is unassailable. So the first question you should ask yourself when you hear Jesus make this promise in 10:28 is, how can a man possibly make and keep such a promise? For a promise is only as secure as the ability and reliability of the one who makes it. If I promise to give you $10 million, that should not encourage you very much because I do not have the ability to do that. Not paid that well. If Bill Gates promises to give you $10 million, you should feel much better. He is able to do that. Though, you may still wonder, will he do it? He has the ability, but is he reliable? Is he trustworthy? So how can you trust Jesus' ability and reliability to keep his promise? Well, you can trust him because of what he says in verses 29 and 30. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So here's the second astounding statement and mighty pillar. Why is the Christian soul secure and unsnatchable in Christ's hand? Because to be in Christ's hand is to be in God the Father's hand. See, Jesus does not claim here to be a child of God. He claims to be the Son of God. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." See, first he says that the sheep are in my hand. Then he says that the sheep are in my Father's hand. Well, how can this be? How can the Father place the sheep in his Son's hand and yet still hold on to them himself? If I give you my phone, the phone is in your hand. It's not in mine. To give an object to someone else is necessarily to let go of it yourself. Yet Jesus says the Father gives the sheep to him and yet holds them. Now there's only one way for this to be possible. And that is if the Father and the Son are so united that the hand of one is the hand of the other. And that is exactly what Jesus says. I and the Father are one. Now, too often we read the Bible, or at least I do, and all its amazing statements, and how do we respond? We shrug, we turn the page, and we move on. This ought not to be. A claim like this ought to take your breath away. So you should ask, does Jesus make you gasp with wonder, or does he make you yawn with boredom? Now perhaps you blame familiarity. Well, I've read or I've heard statements like this 100, even 1,000 times. It's nothing new. But if you stand before the foot of Mount Everest every day of your life and you lose your sense of wonder at its majestic height and power, the problem is not that the mountain has become less wondrous. It's that your sight has become diminished. So do not shrug at Jesus' words. For I tell you that picking up stones demonstrates more understanding of what Jesus has said than shrugging does. The Jews probably got it better than we do if we are apathetic at Jesus' words. But do you understand that a man standing in front of other men and women is claiming to be God himself? He's claiming that his will, that his actions are one with God. And the only way for that to be possible is if he is also one essence with God. And the Jews understand this, which is why they pick up stones to hurl at his blasphemous head. They wanted clarity. Here it is. Jesus calmly then asks them, "For which of the good works that I've done do you want to stone me?" It amazes me how calm Jesus always remains. Everyone is picking up stones to throw at him. He says, "Okay, so what good thing that I did do you want to kill me for?" They say, "Well, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, the irony, of course, is that Jesus is not a man making himself God. He is God who has made himself man. Remember John's prologue, the very first word of the gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, not every pillar of the Christian faith is equally thick and load-bearing. There are certain doctrines Christians may disagree on and still be Christians. This is not one of those doctrines. If this pillar is removed, the Christian faith collapses. Christianity clearly teaches Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We believe there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Yet they are not three gods, they are one in three. This is the glorious mystery of the Christian faith. Therefore, if you deny the deity of the Son, you are not a Christian. You are not a follower of Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus is anything less than the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, then you are not a Christian. You are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do not claim to be. You cannot follow Jesus if you follow him as a mere man. If you follow him as a wise teacher and a nice guy. That is not who he is. To be a Christian, you must declare about Jesus with Thomas, my Lord and my God. For the scripture is not ambiguous on this point. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Or Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Or 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Could go on and on and on. The gospel only works if Jesus is truly God. And if Jesus is not God, well, then his promise is worthless. Throw it in the garbage, it doesn't do you any good. But if Jesus and the Father are one, then he is able and he is reliable. And his promise is the most precious treasure in the universe. And the good news is that the Father and the Son are one, which makes the Son unassailable. This is why your soul is unsnatchable in his hand. Now the final astounding statement and pillar Jesus establishes is in verse 35. The Christian soul is unsnatchable, God's Son is unassailable, and the Holy Scripture is unbreakable. Now the Jews have picked up stones to kill him because of his claim. And Jesus responds to them in a curious manner. For he quotes from a somewhat obscure verse in a somewhat obscure psalm. He directs them to consider the law. You must recognize that a lot of times the law is just a way of speaking of Scripture. It doesn't just refer to the Mosaic law. So you see he says law in verse 34, and then he says Scripture in verse 35. They're interchangeable. And Jesus calls it your law, not to imply that he fails to follow it, but to show them, like he did in chapter 8, verse 17, that they do not understand and abide by the Scripture that they claim to uphold. In other words, since they reject his authority, he appeals to an authority they both claim to abide by, the Holy Scripture. And then he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. And the context of Psalm 82 is somewhat debated, but most likely God is speaking in this psalm to kings, to judges, or magistrates in Israel, those who have God-given authority to rule and judge. And in verse 6, God speaks, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Now the Jews are firmly committed to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they would not read Psalm 82, verse 6, and wonder if God is saying these rulers are equal with himself. And yet God calls them gods, for they have been given God's word, as Jesus observes in verse 35. They have been set apart to judge with God's authority, although they are not doing that well in the psalm. So what is Jesus' point in quoting this verse? We need to understand he's not using this verse to prove his own divinity. Instead, he's pointing them to Scripture, as he often does, and showing them that in what he said, they don't have any right to stone him. He is recognizing that there is a legitimate way. Scripture speaks of men as gods and sons, and so to claim to be the Son of God does not in and of itself provide grounds to stone him. But he's also making an argument from the lesser to the greater. For if those wicked judges in Psalm 82 could be called gods and sons, shouldn't the one whom God specifically consecrated and sent into the world be allowed to bear the title the Son of God? In other words, Jesus is making an argument to cause them to pause and put down their stones, because it is not yet time for him to die. But what I want to emphasize is the claim that he makes in verse 35. Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. He means that no part of Scripture can be disregarded or disbelieved as trivial, inaccurate, or out of date. It is all true for all time. And this is crucial to understand, because the belief that the entire Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word is losing ground even within the church. People will claim, yeah, it's inspired, but it's not inerrant, meaning it's true in some spiritual matters, but not in everything it says. It has some mistakes. They say that it contains, you can find within it God's word, but the Bible itself isn't God's word. They say parts are no longer relevant. We've evolved, the times have changed, so some of these things are just outdated. Some even disregard commands in the Bible, claiming Jesus in support of their position, as if Jesus and the Bible would ever disagree. But I want you to consider how Jesus viewed the Scripture. He says that Scripture, including obscure verses like Psalm 82:6, is unbreakable. See, Jesus never, not once, sets himself against Scripture. If anyone could claim authority over Scripture, set aside portions as outdated, or correct sections that were immoral or inaccurate, it would be Jesus. And yet Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now we have to learn what it means for Christ to fulfill Scripture. But at the basic level, we have to know that doesn't mean that Scripture at any point becomes irrelevant or untrue. The Christian faith stands upon an unbreakable Bible. It is never false, and it never goes out of date just because it's old. Ideas, theories, our understanding, all of these things can be corrected with time. But truth itself is timeless. There's not an expiration date on it. It's like saying, well, simple arithmetic is no longer needed. We've advanced to higher mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. People have believed that for so long. No, it's foundational truth. It's what allows us to do higher mathematics. God's word is truth. So how should you view Scripture? Well, if you claim to follow Jesus, you should view it as he does. To pit Jesus against the Bible is a losing battle, for Jesus never stood in opposition to God's word. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. And he also says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he holds these together. The eternal and incarnate word is never in conflict with the written word. For the latter reveals and points to the former. Now, can you hold to a weaker view of Scripture and still be a Christian? Can the solid pillar of an unbreakable Bible be replaced with a gelatin version and still support saving faith? Well, I do think that it is possible for a Christian to have a weaker understanding of Scripture and still be a Christian, although I would say from church history that when you remove or replace this pillar, it's just a matter of time, usually before other essential pillars are likewise removed and replaced. You want to see individuals, congregations, and denominations that are moving away from the central truths of the Trinity and the atonement and Christ's divinity and creation? Always starts with a weakened understanding of God's word and its authority and its perfection. For when you remove at all the authority of God's word, well, who becomes the authority? You do. So instead of shaping your beliefs and thoughts according to the authority of God's word, you start to shape God's word according to the authority of your thoughts and feelings. It's not a very good idea. To view the Bible as less than unbreakable is to puncture a massive hole in the ship of your faith. And it seems like only a matter of time before that ship will sink. So firmly ground yourself upon these pillars. The Christian soul is unsnatchable. God's Son is unassailable, and the Holy Scripture is unbreakable. You need to ask yourself, do these pillars stand firmly in the place of your heart? The Jews confronting Jesus did not believe his claims. But we see at the end of this chapter, there are many who did, at least to some degree. Jesus leaves Jerusalem one last time. He returns to where his public ministry began. See, we're getting into the last few weeks of Jesus' life. His ministry is about to come to an end. But notice that as he returns to this place where John the Baptist prepared the way and baptized Jesus, that many come to Jesus. And in this place, they believe in him. Now, why? Well, I believe a significant factor is the witness of John the Baptist himself. He's dead at this point, and yet his witness remains. Notice what they say. John didn't perform any miracles. He simply preached the word faithfully, pointing people to Jesus as the Son of God. This really encourages me. So you can read about the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts and you see all of these signs and wonders and think, I've never done anything miraculous. Can I faithfully help lead people to God. I'm just ordinary and I just tell people about Jesus. Does that work too? Yeah, it does. John the Baptist didn't do any sign. He faithfully preached the word of God. And even after his death, his witness was still directing people to who Jesus is. As you stand upon the pillars of truth, you become a pillar of truth. John the Baptist believed God's word and so proclaimed God's word, and through his faithful witness, he became a pillar and buttress of the truth, lifting up the truth that others would see and recognize the one who is the truth. So may the truth of Christ lift us up, that we might in turn lift up Christ for all the world to hear of him and believe. Let's pray. Our Father, it is only by your word and spirit that we can ultimately believe, but you use us as a means of preaching and teaching and simply sharing the truth of the gospel with those you have brought in our lives. So I pray that the mighty pillars of Christian faith would be firmly established in our hearts. That we as Christians, that we as a church, would be a pillar and buttress of the truth. That Good Shepherd would be a strong tower in Kalamazoo. A watchtower that guards against the schemes and lies of the devil. That we would be like a lighthouse that shines in the darkness and brings wandering ships safely into the harbor of Christ's love. Give us more grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.